Well, good morning. I would invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14 is where we left off last week. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles in front of you, and it can be found on page 850. So that's page 850 in the Pew Bible if you do not have a Bible. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So again, that's Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. That is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. But before we go any further, let's pray with one another. Father, I thank you for an open throne of grace. I thank you, Father, that we can approach you boldly and that we can receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And Father, this is an hour where we're in desperate need to hear your word, to have our minds renewed, to have our hearts struck by the word of God. Oh Lord, open up our hearts, show us the beautiful truths in here in order that we would be changed, in order that we may be transformed, Father. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. So we now begin a new section in the Gospel according to Mark, and this is the culmination of everything we have been talking about up until this point. And what this section in the Gospel according to Mark is the climax, chapters 14 through 16. And in here, we're going to see the unfolding of the mission and plan of our Lord and why he came to this earth. We will see Christ in these couple chapters be betrayed by those closest to him. We will see him crucified and hung on a cross, and we will see him buried and then raised from the dead. And this was all according to what the prophets foretold about the Messiah in the Old Testament. This was the whole plan of God before the foundation of the world, that he would send his Son to purchase and elect people for himself through the life and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord, as we've seen over and over again, He is not unaware of what the plan is. In fact, we see from the Gospel of John in John chapter 10 that He voluntarily gave His life up. And so we unfold over these next couple of weeks and months the essence, the centrality of the gospel message, which is everything our Lord has done up until this point and now in the cross. So Mark 14 begins like this. It sets up the context. It sets up the setting for where we're at in the gospel. It says it was 2 days in verse 1 before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're told it's 2 days before this great event that Israel would celebrate, which is the Passover festival. And what were the leaders doing just 2 days before this festival? It says that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking, plotting how they would kill Jesus. And one of the things that the leaders insist upon is that they do not want to kill Jesus during the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they knew that many of the people seemed to like Jesus. They seemed to like His teaching. And these leaders, as we've seen, have had an overwhelming fear of the people. Because as Luke 19, 48 tells us that the people were hanging on Jesus' word. So as we see, even in Jesus' most defiant moments, like cleansing the temple, driving people out, or when He tells the parables about the leaders themselves, that they're going to reject Him as they've rejected, like their fathers in the Old Testament, how they rejected the prophets. The moments where the leaders were most prone and driven to arrest Jesus, they resist the desire because they know if they arrest Jesus during this time, the people might start a riot. But little did they know, most of the people were unbelieving as them. They will be able to persuade the people to shout, "Crucify Jesus," with ease. And even though they do not want to arrest and kill Jesus during the festival, Jesus is going to end up dying during this festival. And so what can we say about that? How is it that these leaders' plans come to pass and they are able to successfully put Jesus to death? Well, of course, we've got to remember that this is not man writing the story. God is the one who is ultimately in charge of everything that is going on. And while man is plotting and scheming, and while Satan is running around to stir up these leaders and betray Jesus, God has ordained such events to take place, and He is in control of everything that is happening right now. And as we just noted, Jesus is not unaware of this, as He's been saying over and over again to His disciples, warning them that He's going to be crucified. And so while man plots to do some of the most abominable and wicked things that mankind could ever come up with, which was the crucifying of the Son of God, and which I would strongly contend for this, that the crucifixion of the Son of God was the most wicked act that man has ever done on the face of the earth. And you say, why? Was it because crucifixion was so torturous and cruel? No, not necessarily. The reason why it's one of the most wicked things mankind has ever done is because it is the most blatant outward manifestation of a rejection of who God is. They literally had God incarnate in their midst. And what did they do with Him? They killed Him. The perfect representation of God Himself on the earth to mankind was killed by men in one of the most cruel ways. But yet, even in the midst of all the wickedness and sin that these leaders are plotting, like with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, What man meant for evil, God meant what? God meant it for good. And so, yes, these leaders will plot, they will scheme, but yet God will make the day that his son dies the true and final Passover. And what the Passover festival commemorated was just a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do on the cross. Just as in the Old Testament, the Israelites would have had to spread the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death could pass over the houses of Israel. And so too, this Jesus' blood, when it's applied by faith, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and believes that he took their punishment for their sins, the avenging angel must pass over that door. And that's what this Passover festival is pointing to. It's pointing to this great and ultimate final deliverance for all of God's people. And that all people who believe in Christ, believe in this final Passover lamb, can have their guilt washed away, can have eternal life, can have their sins forgiven. I just find it amazing how the leaders are so blind to this that they're literally unfolding God's plan of what the actual Passover festival is actually pointing to. Another precious parallel I find about the work of Christ in the Old Testament that I'd like to bring up, because it parallels with the Passover festival, but the cities of refuge. If you ever read about that in the Old Testament, if a man committed manslaughter in Israel, he would have to flee to one of these towns to find refuge from the avenger of blood, it says. And just like in Passover, you had the avenging angel. And this is a great picture of the work of Christ on our behalf, because we, as the people of God, have fled to Christ for refuge. All of us who have believed upon him have fled into the city where Christ is. And when the avenger of blood comes to the city gates, and you can depict the avenger of blood as the wrath of God, the judgment of God, because that's why Jesus went to the cross, was to make satisfaction for our sins, to atone for our sins, to pay the penalty we deserve. And you can imagine the avenger of blood coming to the gates of the city where Christ is, and you're in the city because you believe in Christ, and the avenger of blood says, payment's due. That man, that woman's blood is required of them, and they must pay. And you could imagine Christ coming out of the city and saying, no, they've passed through the gates, you can't come any further. And that's the work of Christ that we are beginning to unfold. And so we don't read these couple of chapters at the end of Mark like a mournful, sad story. You know, I find on Good Friday, you know, when after we have the sermon and all that, everyone's has their head down, and, you know, we don't say anything. We're very mournful, very sorrowful. But brethren, he was raised on the third day. This is not a mournful. Yes, what the men did was mournful. It was sad. It was awful. But as 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And yet they did. Why? Because God planned it so that in the death of his son, out of it would come this glorious triumph over sin and death and Satan and deliverance for all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And though man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and the greatest good of all, which is to reconcile sinful men to himself. Now in verses 3 through 9, we have the famous story that most of us have heard of, Jesus being anointed for burial. We're told in verse 3 the setting of this event. It says he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And viewing the other gospel accounts helps us understand when this takes place in the life and ministry of Christ. all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have a story of Jesus being anointed. And the account in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 7, is not the same event here that Matthew, Mark, and John record. The anointing in Luke's account happens very earlier on in Jesus' Galilean ministry. And the anointing is done by an unnamed sinful woman who's in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And the details in Luke are very different than they are in the other gospels. So it's a different event that Luke's referring to. And though the man in that they're in the house of is named Simon as well, we got to remember that Simon was a very common name at that time. And so in Mark and Matthew and John, we're looking at the same event, but Luke is talking about a different, separate event. And so knowing that, we can kind of focus on what those three accounts say of this one singular event. And John fills us with some more detail of this event. And this account can be found in John chapter 12. And one of the most interesting details, the reason why I bring this up, is because it's very crucial for us to understand, especially when we hear criticisms against the Bible. In John's gospel, it seems to contradict the accounts of Matthew and Mark. And John says in chapter 12 that this event, the anointing of Jesus for burial, occurs 6 days before the Passover. And we just read in Mark, what did it say? It said 2 days before the Passover. So it seems like, oh, well, we got a contradiction here. But Matthew and Mark do not contradict on this point with John, because they're not saying that the anointing took place 2 days before the Passover, but rather the leaders are preparing to kill Jesus 2 days before the Passover. And then right after that, Matthew and Mark insert this story that occurred 6 days before the Passover. And so Matthew and Mark are not necessarily concerned with time and chronology, but they are concerned with certain themes. And we need to understand that, because the gospel writers don't just put certain passages for no reason in certain places. They do it to convey something or to tie in a certain theme that they have been previously referring to. And the reason I believe Matthew and Mark put this story after stating that the leaders are preparing to arrest and kill Jesus is to keep the theme of preparation going on. By then showing, okay, the leaders are preparing to kill Jesus, and now Jesus' body is being prepared for burial. You see that? They're carrying on a theme here. I give credit to John MacArthur for pointing that out to me, because I'm not too smart to figure that one out for myself. So all the leaders are preparing, Jesus is being preparing, so all three accounts are referring to the same event that took 6 days, as John would say, prior to Jesus' crucifixion. And the reason why Matthew and Mark do this, instead of placing the event before this, is not for chronology's sake, but for a theological reason, to keep the theme of preparation going on. Okay, now we can get into the meat of the passage. This is what we've all came for. Yeah, I have to do that, but I have to. We're looking at the Bible. We need to know what it's saying. So we're told in the story, they're in the house of this man named Simon. Simon was a leper, we're told. And people who had leprosy, we know from Leviticus and other, you know, not just the Old Testament, but other sources, you couldn't fellowship with anybody if you were a leper. So it seems, we could kind of assume that maybe Simon was a leper who had been healed by Jesus. Very possible. And we're told in the Gospel of John that not only are they in this man's house named Simon, but Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, are also there as well. And the relation that Simon possibly has to Lazarus and Martha and Mary is most likely, he's the father of these three. But again, we can't say that with certainty. So here Jesus is having dinner in the house of Simon with his friends and disciples. And we are told that as Jesus is reclining at table, this woman comes along with a flask of ointment. And she anoints Jesus' entire body with it. Mark says that she anoints his head. John would say she anoints his feet. And so we can say that she just anoints his whole entire body. And that would be right for her. It would seem right that she would do that because of how much ointment she's bringing. And Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, but we know from John's account that this was Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And let's talk a little bit about what Mary does here. I think there is something to be said about Mary that the gospel writers point to about her. I think the gospel writers are trying to show to us that she understands a little bit more than the other disciples do. I mean, if you just think about the little information we have about her, we know that she saw her brother die, Lazarus, and she saw him raised from the dead. And from the gospel accounts of this episode of her anointing Jesus, we're told that the very purpose of why she did this was to anoint Jesus for burial. I mean, did she fully understand what Jesus was going to do on the cross? I don't know. But she had an understanding that what Jesus said was true, that he was actually going to die. And what do we see the disciples do? No, Jesus, you can't die. You can't go to the cross. And yet she is like, no, he's going to die. She has more faith than the inner circle disciples here. And so she seems to have been given this understanding about Jesus from the Spirit of God that, you know, most people didn't have at that time. And we're told that the perfume that she pours over him was worth 300 denarii in verse 5. This would have been equal to a year's wages. Imagine that. Take what you make in a year, and if you just take that lump sum, that's how much this perfume is worth. And she uses it to dump it all upon Jesus. And this would have, she did it primarily to anoint his body for burial, but it wouldn't have just been just that. But this, what she's doing, her actions would have shown her deep affection and honor and reverence she had for Jesus himself. She loved him so much that, as Jesus would say of her in verse 8, she has done what she could. Everything she could do for Jesus, she did for him. Even with the limited understanding she had of him, she understood something, and she understood that he was worthy of everything. She, we could say, esteems Christ much. And as we read for our call to worship in Isaiah 53, woe were the people of the time in Jesus' day thinking of him. They didn't esteem him much. They esteemed him little. And we find this woman esteeming Christ much. And Jesus says of her in verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the message of the good news about Jesus is proclaimed and preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. We're living in light of that fulfillment of that prophecy 2,000 years ago, and we have the story written for us in Scripture. So for 2,000 years, we've been hearing the story over and over and over again, and what Jesus said is truly come to pass. Now, how do we apply what Mary does for Jesus here in this passage, and how do we apply that to us in our own lives as Christians? Well, we live after the cross. We live in light of the full revelation of what Jesus has done for us. And the question comes to us as we look at Mary's actions, should not we As Christians who have the full knowledge and understanding of what Jesus has done, that as I talked about very briefly, that He's our Passover lamb, that He's our city of refuge. In light of all that knowledge, should we not as Christians esteem Him more highly? Can it be said of us, as our Lord says of Mary, that He or she, put your name in there, has done all that they could for me? Are you doing all you can for Jesus as a Christian? This is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality and go ahead and do better. That's not what I'm trying to get through to you. But the reason why you can do all you can for Jesus if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, and the reason why you glorify and honor Jesus to the utmost and treasure Him and esteem Him much is not because you're trying to earn His favor, not because you're trying to work your way to heaven. The moment you believed in Jesus, that was all settled. But in light of what Jesus has done for you, and the fact that He gave all He could, which was everything for us, the only proper response for the Christian is to give all we can back to the Lord for all He has done for us. One of the other things that this passage does for us here as well is what so many people miss in the Gospels over and over again, is that when Jesus is on the scene, everything takes second place. When Jesus is on the scene, He is the main event. We see that clearly when the disciples say to Jesus, "Shouldn't we feed the poor instead of this woman dumping all this oil upon you?" And what does Jesus say to them in verses 7 through 8? "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you're not going to always have me." Jesus says, "I'm here. And you're missing out on the greatest event on earth, and that is that the Son of God is in your midst. And He's not going to be here for much longer." We see that over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 2, when the people ask Jesus why His disciples are not fasting, how does Jesus respond? He responds by saying, "The time now is not to fast." Why? "Because the bridegroom is here. I'm here. The Messiah has arrived. He is here." Or what about the story about, Mary and Martha? The same characters in this story. Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Martha is distracted with serving, and she gets upset that her sister Mary isn't doing anything but sitting, listening to Jesus teach. And she complains to Jesus about it, and she says, "Can you tell Mary to go pick up a dish and wash something? Can you tell her to go vacuum the rug?" They didn't have vacuums back then. But she complains to Jesus, "Look at all I'm doing." And Mary is sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to what Jesus is saying to her. And He says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious, troubled about many things. You're distracted. Can you not see? Can you not see? I'm here. I'm all you need." Or what about the transfiguration of Jesus when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus? Whom does the Father say, "Listen to," when He speaks out of the cloud to the disciples there with Jesus on that mount? Does He say, "Listen to Moses, listen to Elijah"? No, He says, "Listen to my beloved Son. Listen to what He's saying." And so what is it I'm trying to get at? When Jesus is on the scene, all of our earthly priorities take second place in regard to Him. And this is what this woman recognized above even the most inner circle disciples. And that is, when Jesus is in the room, He's the main event. He's the center of attention. Let us gaze at Him. Let us marvel at Him. Let us fellowship with Him. Let us hear what He has to say. Let us worship Him. And though Christ is not bodily here with us, as he states here in this passage, nonetheless, what did Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, he's not physically, bodily present with us, but he is spiritually present with us by the Holy Spirit. And so, nonetheless, our primary affection and honor and love and our esteem, our worship, should be Jesus. And how does this esteeming Christ attitude or manner of life, we could say, manifest itself? What does it look like to esteem Christ? You're saying, I want to esteem Christ. I want to do that. What does that look like? It manifests itself in costly discipleship. Esteeming Christ will manifest itself in costly discipleship. This is what we see this woman doing here with her very costly ointment. We see it when we looked at the poor widow who gave all that she had. It was 2 pennies, right? In Mark 12. But when I say costly discipleship, we tend to think much in the cost aspect. What will it cost me to follow Jesus? How much will I give up to follow Jesus? And there is a certain cost. We don't downplay that here. There is a cost to following Christ. A genuine cost. You know, it doesn't cost you anything to follow the world and keep doing what you're doing. And living like the world, or professing faith in Jesus and living a double life. That doesn't really cost you anything. But to follow Christ, it may even cost you your own life. And so, yes, we affirm there is a cost to follow Jesus. But the people who follow Christ are not simply just cross bearers, martyrs. But the reason why they bear those crosses and the reason why they live such costly, sacrificial lives is the fact that they esteem Christ much. If you ever see anybody who's given so much for Jesus, you see a missionary or something like that, or you know, you read someone's biography, you read like George Whitefield or something, or you know, Jonathan Edwards, or you read some of these great giants that we have in church history of men and even women who serve Christ in such an extraordinary way. Do you think they just pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? I got to do better. I got to work harder. That's not what they did. They saw the loveliness, the beauty, the magnificence of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. And they got a glimpse of his glory in the cross. And they said, oh, he's lovely. Oh, he's magnificent. Oh, he's glorious. They see Jesus for who he really is, not just some, you know, figure in history who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. No, they see him with spiritual eyes, as Paul would say. The world will see the cross as foolishness. But those who have been enlightened, those who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, see Jesus in all his magnificence, see him for who he really is. And if your heart has a certain warmness and affection and love toward Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then it will manifest itself in costly worship. But not in a grudging way, not in a reluctant way, but in a way that is free, cheerful, eager to serve Jesus. So does your heart esteem Jesus? You know, it's possible for us as Christians to have our love grow cold for Jesus, to have our affection and our willingness to serve him grow dimmer and dimmer over time. We can easily judge these disciples here in this passage for what they do. But how many times throughout the week do you find yourself saying, I have better things to do than beautiful things for Jesus, wonderful things for Jesus? Is your heart and affections cold toward Christ this morning? Have you not been esteeming your Savior as you know you could be when you hear the wonderful news of the gospel message that Jesus is lovely, that He died for your sins, He's reconciled you to God, you're an heir of the kingdom. When you hear these things in church, do those things just fall like nothing on your ears? They mean nothing to you. If you say, yeah, that's me. Well, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 what they are to do if they fall in this sort of condition. Listen to this. Jesus says to this church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, I have this against you. Now, when Jesus says, I have this against you, you better perk up your ears and listen. I have this against you. What is it? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The whole removing the lampstand thing, he's talking about a church. Your love grows cold for Jesus. As a collective assembly, as a body of believers, Jesus says, I'll take the lampstand, I'll take your light away. So therefore, the primary thing that Jesus tells us, the solution, if we have fallen into such a cold and miserable state in our souls, where we are not doing all we can for Christ, when Christ is not consuming every passion and desire of our heart, where our love has grown cold for Him, as we are to remember what Jesus says. Remember where you have fallen. Remember what? I think, remember the times in which you were on fire for Christ. Remember how you started when you were first converted. Remember when your heart burned for Jesus. And you told everyone about Him. You were willing to serve Him, to go to the ends of the earth for Jesus. Remember. And then, repent. Which means to turn around, to turn from something and to turn to something. Turn from your cold, dead heart. Turn from those things which make your heart lifeless. Turn from anything that is distracting you from Christ and His glory and gazing at Him and giving your life over to Him. And turn to the throne of grace, as Hebrews says in prayer, and cry out to God. To revive your soul, cry out to Him and say, Lord, help me, restore me. As the psalmist would say, revive my soul that I may rejoice in you. And Hebrews says He will do it. Come to the throne of grace. And He will quicken the fire that has died out, those cold embers that are still within the heart. He will set it ablaze. That's what He does. And if you begin to take heed to what I'm saying and to esteem Christ highly like Mary does in this passage, and you begin to do all you can for Jesus by obeying Him and loving Him, not to earn anything, but because you've seen everything is done for you and the proper response is to worship Him, to love Him, the question comes to us in our passage, and that is, how would the world respond to such a person who esteems Christ in this manner? Will the world come along and be quick to add more fuel to the fire of your faith? Will they egg you on? Will they encourage you to esteem Christ more? No. Not quite. Let's look at how the disciples respond to Mary's sacrificial worship for the Lord in verses 4 through 5. I've said these verses over and over again, but it's good for repetition to see just what's here. There were some who said to themselves indignantly in verse 4, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. and they scolded her. They scolded her. They strongly rebuked her. In John's gospel of this account, he only speaks of Judas, who goes on to scold Mary here in our passage for using this expensive perfume upon Jesus instead of selling it and giving it to the poor. But we're told the reason why Judas said this in John 12. He said it because he didn't care about the poor. Because he was a thief having charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Judas had ulterior motives for why he said what he said. But the other Gospels don't particularly pick on Judas, if you notice. They pick on the whole group of who's there, the disciples. And so this would lead us to conclude, as we harmonize these three Gospels together, Matthew and Mark and John, that Judas is the one who led the charge in denouncing this woman, and the disciples came along and joined Judas with him to rebuke this woman. And the baseline of their rebuke is, why is she wasting this perfume when it could have been used on something better? That's what essentially what they're saying. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, in verse 7, you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. Now, what Jesus says to these disciples is important for them to understand in this moment, because they are consumed with giving to the poor, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Actually, in fact, God highly commends giving to the poor. And all throughout, not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, we are encouraged as believers in the church to give all we can to feeding the poor or helping the poor. But these disciples, again, in this passage, miss something very crucial in this moment, and we've talked about already, is that Christ is going to depart from them anytime soon. He's saying, don't miss the moment. You won't always have me. And so though Christ is not physically present, again, Mary's example still stands and preaches to us. Now here's what I want to draw from what the disciples do here in this passage, and that is, if you're going to esteem Christ much, if you're going to have this high estimation of who Jesus is, and you're going to love Jesus, you're going to serve him, which is not really radical. That's just what born-again Christians do, by the way. If you're going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, you better be ready for the world to come after you. You better be ready for the world to come and oppose you and hurl at you all manner of things to dissuade you from following the Lord wholeheartedly. And I would say, not only expect it from the world and unbelievers, but you can expect it as well from professing Christians, and I would dare say probably in our midst. Even professing Christians will try to put water on the fire of those whose hearts have been set ablaze by the Lord. And the reason why some, I would say, would do this is at times is because when you're on fire to the Lord, you're a standing rebuke to people's hypocrisy in the church. And these types of people, whether it be in the church or those outside the church, will say things, catch this, will say things like the disciples say here, like, why would you waste such and such a thing for Jesus? Why do you waste so much time for God? Why do you get up in the morning when you could be watching television and you're spending time with the Lord? Why do you do that? Why do you spend your time evangelizing people, telling people about Jesus? Man, you should take a vacation. You need to relax. When in reality, these people who make these accusations and try to dissuade Christians from following the Lord wholeheartedly are actually the people wasting their time. They are the people who are wasting their talents and resources on temporary things, on vanity, vain things, that do not matter in the end, while as we as Christians are spending and being spent on the pearl of greatest price, because we know its true value, like Mary does here. And the reason I point out to you this morning is, first, you got to expect it. You know, like Peter says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes among you. Don't be surprised when, you know, Peter also says, you know, when you don't join their parties. Or don't be surprised, they'll be surprised when you don't join their parties. That's what they say. And I tell you this, not as one as has never lived this out, but as one who's experienced this firsthand. I mean, you will experience people just trying to pull you away from Christ, from some of your closest friends, some of your family members. You will experience that. And the second thing I bring this up is because you need to stand firm in your devotion to the Lord and not be influenced by the words of others. Many of us have seen this as well if you've been some time in the church. We see people come in here and people are on fire for Jesus and they're consuming Him. They're on fire for the Lord. They're on fire for His Word. They sprout up really quickly, like Jesus says in that parable of the sower. And then what happens? They start hanging with the wrong people. They start listening to the wrong voices. They start being led astray, and then the fire dies out, and then they become like all the rest of the people, like the disciples do here, and join Judas. And they look at other Christians and they say, oh, that's really just a waste of time. And so what I'm trying to get at is, because you'll have people come and try to influence you, the question you have to ask then is, who is influencing you? Or are you influencing them? If you have people in your life who are quenching the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life and they're pulling you away from Christ, you really need to separate from those people and those influences. And I've heard Christians say, well, I'm just trying to be a good witness. I'm just trying to love my enemies just like Christ did. But yet you're being sucked into the world that they belong to. You're being sucked in, dragged along in the course of the world along with them. Is that really being a good witness for Christ? If you are not influencing them for Jesus and they are influencing you, leading you to abandon Christ, and your heart is being pulled in that direction, don't be surprised if in the end you actually totally join the other side and abandon Christ altogether. Because that's a definite possibility. I mean, do I believe in eternal security and the believer who's truly saved believes Christ and once saved, always saved? Yes, of course. But there's reasons why in the Bible, like in the book of Hebrews, you'll just see warning after warning to professing Christians, don't abandon Christ. Because that is a possibility for some in the church who've professed faith in Christ but don't actually genuinely possess saving faith. And then someone comes along and leads them astray. And so my exhortation to you is, don't let the world, don't let people, don't let anybody ever at any time try to take you away from Christ and from being wholeheartedly devoted to Him. And at the end of the day, you gotta know this. You gotta have a firm conviction about this if you're a Christian. At the end of the day, people can say all they want about us. People can accuse us. People can say all manner of things. But you know, at the end of the day, as the Apostle Paul said, it's not men whom we're going to have to worry about and what they may say of our devotion. It is the Lord who judges us. You're not going to have to stand before any man. You're not going to have to stand before any person. You're going to have to stand before the Lord. And just as this woman, Mary, was defended by Jesus, So you can expect, if you're truly, genuinely of Christ, you can expect your Lord to defend you at the last day from every accusation, from every person who would accuse you and say anything. And Jesus will come and silence the world and silence those who will come and try to pull away his own from himself. We've gone on very long, but last but not least of our passage this morning, we have the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of Judas in verses 10 through 11. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, the chief priests, the leaders, were glad and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. What is interesting as you look through this passage is you have a direct contrast between two types of people. You have Mary, who has done all that she could to honor Jesus. And then on the other hand, you have Judas, who has done all he could to betray Jesus. Judas's proximity and closeness to Jesus did not change his heart. At his heart, he was a betrayer of Christ. And Judas, and get this, when we look at the other Gospels and we see how much Judas, you know, sold Jesus over for, it says he sold him over for 30 shekels of silver. And according to the Old Testament, that's the price of a slave that's been gorged by an animal. That's how much Judas esteemed Christ, was the price of a dead slave. And if God, like he did with Judas, was to push our hearts so far that we were forced to make a decision whether or not we would esteem Christ or esteem another thing, the question is, what would come out? What would come out? Is Christ exalted and esteemed above everything in your own heart? And when you find things rise to the surface in your own soul, do you find yourself fighting to esteem Christ higher and higher? Because anything else that is grabbing your attention, that is trying to cause you to esteem Christ less highly, is an idol, and it is idolatry, and it must be put to death. And so are you dominated by esteeming Christ, are dominated by something else like Judas, by greed, or name whatever else, lust or money or whatever? And dear friends, this all comes down to whether or not the veil has been torn off your eyes. Because as I said, the only people who can see Jesus and esteem him are those who have had the blinders taken off. The only people who can look at Jesus and see what he has done and esteem him highly are only Christians. And if you don't see Jesus as this wonderful Lord and Savior, and you do not esteem him, you don't prize him as the treasure of your soul, then I'd plead with you like Christ did to that church, but in a different way. Come to Christ for the first time. Repent of your sins. Repent of your idolatry and turn to Jesus in faith. Turn from all those things that you esteem more highly than Jesus and cry out for him to save you. And if you are a believer here this morning, as I close in prayer, let us pray that we as a church would esteem Christ higher and higher and higher. Because none of us can esteem Christ perfectly. We can always esteem him higher. So let us pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this lovely story of Mary and what she did. And Father, we're amazed. I am amazed just at how much we could esteem Christ more higher than ever. That, Lord, we can never exhaust the infinite treasure of knowing Christ, knowing you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would work deeply within our hearts and souls, that we may esteem him. And Father, I pray for those who don't esteem Christ at all this morning. Oh, Father, awaken them. Let them see the beauty, the magnificence of Christ, the glory of Christ, and all he's worth. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.